Dwight emailed me or texted me and said that he knew that a lot of families weren't going to be here today. And so I responded and I said, do you think that we ought to have Aurora join Napier Sunday? And so he responded back, I don't think so, mostly because of the sermon schedule. And so I said, hey, most Aurora won't hear it anyway. And so I go ahead and share, and what does that matter? And he said, no, but those that did hear me will hear it again next week. So I said, maybe they need to hear the message twice. And smile, and I said, I'm okay with it. And he said, I know, thanks. And so that was our discussion about this morning. And with a little more notice as to what was, if we'd have been aware a little bit sooner, been a little more on the ball, let's say, we could have certainly done that. But no problem, for as far as I'm concerned, to have a small group, and we just look forward to being together. You might want to open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 10. That's where we will be this morning. I think that our hardest task in life, bar none, is to go against self, me, and the first blank there in your notes is agree with God. Especially if agreeing with God denies something that I want. And so 1 John teaches us that when we make a decision that's not in harmony with God, then we need to agree with God that it was wrong and confess it. That's that blank there. Confess it and then forsake it. So it requires a couple things. I acknowledge to God it was wrong, and so I say to God, God, I agree with you that your word is right and that I was self-centered in my thoughts and what I did was wrong. And then, but that doesn't take care of the matter until we are willing to forsake it, until we're willing to go away from it, until we're willing to take steps so that that doesn't happen again. Now, Ezra, and I would just say this, that is a whole lot easier said than done, okay? It's easy enough to say, well, I won't do that again, or I don't plan to do that again, and maybe in our heart that is true, but to actually not do it again is a real challenge. So what we find in Ezra 10 was that it's a continuation from Ezra 9. And remember in Ezra 9, they transferred the money, and then Ezra gave out the edict from the king that he was now the one in charge, and then the leaders came to him and say, hey, we got a problem. There, some of our people have married foreign wives. And Ezra's response, you remember, was he tore his shirt, he tore his coat, and he pulled his hair, and he pulled his beard, and he sat down on the ground for several hours and grieved and mourned, astonished that a people who for 80 years had not intermarried and been absorbed into another culture had now come back with God's blessing and had so quickly married against God's word. And so he sat there on the ground for several hours. We don't know exactly how long. 3 hours, 4 hours, something like that. At least we know at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when they had the evening sacrifice, he got up, approached the altar, went down on his knees and lifted his hands up into heaven and prayed a prayer of confession before the Lord. Now here in the first verse of Ezra 10, it says that there was a lot of people there. A very large assembly had gathered when Ezra, the one that had the authority of the king, was grieving and upset over this situation, drew this crowd, and it says that they wept bitterly. Those are strong words. Ezra's there, and the people are standing around, and don't you think that there's a bunch of them that really knew that what had been done was wrong? And maybe they'd even spoken out against it. You shouldn't be doing that. And now Ezra is there, and he's kneeling, and they're standing around crying and bitterly and upset over this whole situation. And so the question is, was this weeping remorse? And this is that blank. Was it remorse or was it repentance? Now, there's a lot of difference. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, paraphrase, for there is a kind of sorrow that God wants that leads us away from sin and results in salvation. And there's no regret in that kind of sorrow. So if they have tears of repentance, that will be good for them. On the other hand, worldly sorrow lacks the repentance and results in spiritual death. And this worldly sorrow we could call remorse. Okay? And remorse is defined as feeling regret for past wrongs, but there's no commitment to change. I feel bad that I did that wrong, but I'm not willing to take steps to bring change. And so Ezra was there, and verse 2 tells us that a man by the name of Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered Ezra. And he said, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." So this guy stands up and steps forward out of all these people that were there, and he speaks directly to Ezra, and he says to him, "You know what? We have done it, and it is wrong, and we shouldn't have done it." Now, go down to verse 26. Please, and it says of the sons of Elam, and that is listed here in verse 2, and then it says Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Jehiel was Shechaniah's father, and Elam was Jeconiah's grandfather. So the man that stood up to confess this and said, "We have sinned and done it," was his father, and five uncles had married unlawful women. Now that is pretty incredible, isn't it? That here is a family member of somebody who was guilty of what was giving Ezra this astonishment. He's the one standing up and acknowledging it. And so so we find then that Shechaniah evidently thought it was better to obey God than to please his own dad. The fact that he was able to stand up and kind of feeling a family guilt over this shows that he had a real sensitive conscience, doesn't it, towards God. And so it reminds me of a time years and years ago in the early 60s when I went home to my home church to visit. And on a Sunday night, one of the elders' daughters came to church wearing short shorts and a halter top. And I approached the elder and I said, what your daughter is doing here is not appropriate for church. And I really believe that you need to address that issue with her. And he said to me, well, I would rather that she came to church that way than not come to church at all. That was the two options he felt he had. So I said, well, sir, I think you're wrong. I think that her lowering the standard that far is a challenge that's being thrown in the face of the church, and I don't think it's going to help her. 3 years later, she washed out and totally turned away from the Lord and really got into some bad, bad stuff. And he came to me and he said, I should have listened to you and been firmer way back there. Now, I tell you what, I understand. This is not easy for Shechaniah to stand up and say, hey, my dad did this and I'm sorry about it, okay? It was a tough deal. And what he was suggesting was going to be really hard on their family, and he suggested they need to put away, his dad needed to put away this woman that he's married to. And so Shechaniah, in essence, said, if timely measures of reformation are taken, there will be hope for the rest of us. And so that's a blank there. There'll be hope for the rest of us. And then in verse 3, Shechaniah goes ahead and he suggested that they make a clean sweep and that everybody that married a woman that was not a Jew, divorce her, and also put away the children. Now, all this is things becoming harder and harder, isn't it? They married, now they have kids, and now they got a problem, and he says the way to deal with it is to put away these women and the children and get them out of here. And then finally he said, now this thing needs to be done according to law. Now that could mean two things. As I was studying that, first of all, it could mean that by putting away these marriages, we can get back to what God's law said. Okay? Secondly, it means that we're going to do it according to law, that they will put away these marriages and it will be legally binding on everybody that had been involved. And then in verse 4, Shechaniah, he's really bold in what he says to, he urged Ezra to fulfill his duty. Notice what he says, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. You know, and now I can feel for Ezra a little bit, can't you? You got this big problem and you're coming in as you only been there a few days and this has landed in your lap and you really just don't want to get involved in something that's going to be this messy. It's going to be really messy. There's going to be a lot of emotion involved in dealing with it. And so Shechaniah, he says, hey, this is your responsibility. And so Ezra gets up, and he made the chief priests and the Levites swear that they would back him up. Okay? So he gets the leaders. It would be like me saying, we're going to get the elders and the deacons together. And you guys, if I do this, you are going to back me up. You swear to that before God. Can you feel how vulnerable Ezra is feeling in all this? That this was going to be a big deal. And then in verse 6, the next thing Ezra did in dealing with it, he started fasting. He went into the temple and fasted. But it wasn't just a normal fast, it was a strict fast, a kind that we don't hear of very often. It was a fast where you didn't eat and you didn't drink anything. It was a total fast. Usually it's enough when fasting just not to eat food. But in this situation, it was a total fast. So Ezra's heart is, okay, we got the problem. He's cried out to God. Shechaniah stands up and says, we got to get rid of these women. Ezra says, okay, we're going to do it. You guys are going to back me. All right? And then he goes into a period of fasting. Now, the second thing that we see in verses 7 to 9 of this chapter is that Ezra evidently had some deliberation or had some discussions with the princes and the elders on how to solve this problem, and their first thought was, we need to get everybody here to Jerusalem. Okay, we need to have everybody come here and tell them what the decision is. And so in verse 7 it says, and they made them proclamation. Literally, the Hebrew means they made a voice to pass. They made a voice to pass. In other words, they sent out criers or they sent out messengers and went through and said, hear ye, yeah, you know, everybody needs to get to Jerusalem. And it seems that these leaders figured that no matter how far away the people live from Jerusalem, they should be able to get there in 3 days. So if you're 100 miles away, they figured you can still get there in 3 days, okay, to this big meeting. And then now we're going to see some of Ezra's authority show up, and any absentees would receive the following penalties. Number one, they would forfeit all their possessions. Sounds like they really want them to be there, doesn't it? You will forfeit all your possessions, and then you will be excluded from the assembly of the exiles. In other words, if you don't show up, you're going to lose all your possessions, and you and your family are going to be illegals in the temple and in the state. Now, we're having a lot of discussion these days about illegal immigrants and about all that's going on in our country. Well, just think about it. That's what they're saying. If you don't show up there in 3 days, you're going to be an illegal immigrant in this country. Besides, you're going to lose everything you have. Period. And I imagine that was that was one of those gulp moments. You know, they heard that announcement went out, and so the people did gather in Jerusalem. And verse 9 gives us a time stamp, and it was 9th month and the 20th day, so it's 9/20. And that's our December, January, and it's the coldest rainy season in Palestine. And the place of meeting where they were to meet was a great court outside of the temple. I found out a little bit about that court. It was 500 feet long and 150 feet wide. And there would be room enough in that big court for all those who came to sit down out there. Don't know how they sat out. Maybe they just came and sat on the ground. I don't know how they did that. Maybe they had brought along a box to sit on or, you know, something so it'd be a little more comfortable. But they came out there and they sat down. And then it says in verse 9 that they trembled because of the matter. And I think there's two reasons that they were trembling. Number one, they had angst, not knowing what was going to come. Okay? Now, there was a reason that they had angst. Remember Achan? he took some forbidden things and he hid it in his tent. And then he was singled out, and then he went out, and then he and his family and his servants and all of his livestock were swallowed up in the earth. Okay, so it was a big deal. But it's also interesting that 36 of the Israelites died because of what Achan did. And not only that, the whole nation was defeated. So there's reason that they had angst over it. Another one was in Moses' time. Remember that they had some strange wives and in the camp, and God brought down a plague upon the camp, and 24,000 died. So Ezra shows up in town. He sends out the criers and said, "You guys show up here in 3 days. Or, you know, I'm serious. You will forfeit everything and you'll be an alien." But behind all of that is the history that God has really dealt with this sort of thing strongly in the days past. And then it ends up in verse 9, which is just fascinating. "Trembling because of the matter," that's the wives, "and the heavy rain." Now, I tell you what, it's a challenge to sit out in the rain at any time, particularly a cold rain. Even with, you know, even if we have a poncho, an umbrella, and whatever else we have to try to deal with it. And here they are, and they're sitting out there in the rain. So that's the setting now. The men are there, and Ezra is going to address them. And that's the third point in verses 10 to 15. Now, it's interesting. I don't know how he did this. You know, they didn't have PA system in those days. I always marvel at how they were able to communicate with large groups. Somehow he stood up and he said to them, in essence, "You have been unfaithful and married foreign wives, and you've added guilt to Israel." And then he gave the directive in verse 11. Ezra gave them the following directive: "Confess your sin to the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do what he demands." So you pay attention to God and do what he wants. Number two, separate yourselves from the people of the land. Now here he's not addressing the marriage issues. He's talking about the people of the land. Now, can you understand? And the more I thought about that, the more I understood it. I married somebody that was there, and then they're connected to somebody, and they're connected to somebody, and they're connected to somebody. There's a network been established through these marriages, and people are there, and he is saying, you need to separate. You need to cut all that networking off. And interestingly, here's this guy, he stands up and says, you need to do this, and the people responded in verse 12. The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do as you say." So it appears like they accepted it. They bought it all at once. They, you know, God had been there and it convicted them that they had not followed God as they should have. And so they said, we will do this. And then in verse 13, it says, "But there are many people. It is the rainy season, and we're not able to stand in the open." Now, I agree with that, wouldn't you? We're not able to sit out here in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days. Okay, it's too big. You can't do it quickly. "For we have transgressed greatly in this matter." As we look on down through the rest of the chapter, we're going to find out that there were 17 family groups that somebody in their family had married one of these ladies. And then we find that there was a total of 113 men that needed to divorce their foreign wives. So this was going to take some time, okay, to process divorces for 113, separate the kids out, put it under law, was going to take some time. And so their appeal was that you get a commission together of the elders, judges, Ezra, and the leaders of each city. So this is not going to be just something we're going to do over in a corner. This is going to be a very public thing. Okay? It's going to be at a household meeting, and the elders are going to be there, and Ezra's going to be there, and they are going to hear it all out, and they're going to research it all out, and they're going to make a decision, and that decision will be binding in every city. And they started out with that. Now in verse 15, it says that four men opposed the idea. If you look down near the end of verse 15, there's this man there with Meshulam, M-E-S-H-U-L-L-A-M. And then you go on down to verse 29. You'll find that Meshulam is listed there. So he was one of the men who had married a foreign woman. So he stands up and says, "Hey, I don't think it was a good idea. We're married, and two wrongs don't make a right, and we're not going to cooperate." And three other guys joined him and trying to oppose that. And so it was four guys against, the number 20, 30,000 others. We're saying this thing needs to be done. So, but can you feel the emotion in that thing? There's tremendous amount of emotional struggle. And then in verses 16 on down to the end of the chapter, there's a time stamp in verse 16, 10:1, 10th month and the first day. And so the great assembly was held on 9:20, and 10:1 is a little more than a week later. So about, they didn't mess around real long with this, did they? A week later, they had their first commission meeting. And each city was taken separately, and the commission came into the city. The elders came. The judges were there. They got the information, they heard it out, case by case. And I think that's just so amazing to me. It would have been easy enough to say, well, everybody did it, just get rid of them. But they didn't do that. They took them case by case by case, family by family by family. Heard it out, dealt with it, one at a time. And so they finally got it done. It took 4 months or 3 months, and so that translates to 78 working days, because they're not going to work on Saturday, because that's the Sabbath. And so so that means that they dealt with 1.5 cases a day. Now that's significant. This was not casual. They took quite a bit of time with each one to deal with it and to bring it about. Now, from a leader's point of view, I just tell you what, it's going to take a lot of courage, and it's going to take a lot of resolute action to bring this thing to a conclusion, and not an easy thing. Verse 18 tells us that the first one they started with was among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. All right, now, who is Jeshua? He's the high priest that we heard about in the third chapter in verse 2. So it's very significant. It's like the pastor's daughter or the pastor's son went out and deliberately went against the things of God. And then there was four members of the high priest family that had done this. And it was very much like what happened with Eli, right? Eli's sons were violating God, and God said that you have not stopped your sons, and therefore your sons are going to die on the same day, which they did do. Or like Samuel, his sons were using extortion, and the people finally said, give us a king because we don't want your sons to rule over us. And God was mad at Samuel for not stopping his sons from going forward. And so we find it here. So what happens is that somebody of influence like Jeshua, his sons start marrying foreign women. So others say, well, if his sons are doing it, it must be okay. So they go ahead and do it too. And so it's not surprising. The blank is that the evil spread, that it went through the people. And then in verse 19, when they were confronted with the commission about this, they pledged to put away their wives, being guilty, and they offered a ram for a guilt offering, which was appropriate and what they should have done. But then more than that, they bound themselves in some way. They put their hand to it. They swore that they weren't going to do it again. They signed something that they wouldn't do it again. So this was much, it was more formal than it was with the other ones in what they had done. So they started there. And then they went on from town to town and from family to family. And I listed out in your notes there, verse 20, of the sons of Immer, there was two. 21 of the sons of Haram, there was five. Of the sons of Pasher, there was six. Of the Levites, there was six. Of the singers, one. Of the gatekeepers, three. Moreover, of Israel, the sons of Parush, seven, the sons of Elam, six, the sons of Zaddi, six, sons of Bebai, four, the sons of Bani, six, and the sons of Pahath Moab, eight, sons of Harim, eight, sons of Jeshem, seven, of the sons of Bani, 26. Twenty-six of the same family. Of the sons of Nebo, seven. So there were 17 family groups, 113 divorces in 3 months. Now the book of Ezra ends in the next verse with, all these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. I don't know what that does for you. I tell you what it does for me. It goes, isn't that sobering? Wow. And the book ends right there. There's not another word after it. This had to be done. Very, very sobering indeed. As I was working on this, I thought, now God put that in there for a reason for us. what are we supposed to, you know, what is it that we are to learn from this? And struggled for a long time with it. I still don't know for sure what to do about all the divorces, okay? So we'll just put that over here. We'll figure that out later. But there are two takeaways that I came away with. First one is that my sins affect God, but my sins also affect others. I find that very sobering. My sins affect God, and I think it's an issue with me and God, but it was also between me and the rest of the congregation, right? It impacted others. The thought that came to my heart is that somehow we as people manage to redefine sin. We can come to say, well, it's just something normal, or it is acceptable behavior in the culture that we're in right now. It's acceptable behavior in the circumstances that we're in now. And it's like we say, well, it isn't too bad. And there's some other guys that are doing a lot worse than I am. Okay, so I know that God has said something about it, but that's old, and we're living in the now, and you know, we kind of set it aside. It seems to me that what Ezra was dealing with here is what Paul tried to address in Romans 12 and verse 1 when he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. So the idea is that we're going to agree with God. God, you said we're not to marry the strange wife, so God, we're not going to do it. I'm going to agree with you. Now, Jesus, doesn't that seem radical? It sure seemed radical to me. But Jesus also talked radically. In Matthew 5:29, he said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Now, is this radical? My eye offend me? Pluck it out. We're going to get rid of it because I don't want that in my life if it's going to mess me up. But once I pluck it out, I can't go and put it back, right? I mean, once I did that, it is done. It is gone. And then Jesus said, if your right hand offend you, cut it off. So here's the right hand, and it's chopped off. It's gone. Put it away from you. And then he goes on and says, for what profit thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell? Whew. Boy, that is that is really radical. Hey, if you're being tempted by some places that you're going on your smartphone, on the internet, get rid of the smartphone and get a dumb phone. If you are having a friend and you're going places with that friend that are bringing you temptation, cut off the friendship. Get rid of it. He's talking about radical stuff here. Okay? Cut it off. Don't make provision for the flesh. You know what's tempting you. You know what your points of temptation are. So why allow those to be around? Don't feed them. Don't entertain them. Don't embrace them. Now, the Ephesians did that. Remember when they accepted the Lord there in Acts 19? They brought together their books on witchcraft and they burned them. And the value of those books was 50,000 pieces of silver. And that's Acts 19:20. 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, it's pretty hard to find agreement on how much value that was, but the best that I could figure out is that a drachma, which is the coins that they use, the piece of silver, was worth 25 U.S. dollars. Okay? So you know what the Ephesians did that day? They heard the word of God, they embraced what God said, they brought their books on witchcraft and they burned them. 1,250,000 dollars worth. Burned them up. What was the result on the other side of that? So the word of God grew mightily. If we want to be mighty in the things of God, then we need to understand that God gave us the 10th chapter of Ezra to help us to understand that we need to be ruthless when it comes to sin. We need to be ruthless when it comes to things that I know are bringing me temptation. See, the essence of Satan's deception is that we can live our lives independently of God. And, hey, it is true, isn't it? That there's some times when God's asking us to give up something that we really like. That we really want. And it's really, really difficult to agree with God at that point and cut him off. I put this in your notes. We should pray for God's will more than for God's rescue. We think, well, God loves us, so, you know, if I messed up, God will rescue me. That's true. But there's continuing consequence that goes with it also. So all that brings us to the memory verse for today, Proverbs 21:2. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Somehow I think that King Artaxerxes knew that there was some trouble in Palestine, for he said, I want you, Ezra, to go back, and I want you to establish judges in that, but I want the people doing what God has said. And now he gets there, and this is what he ran into. And so I don't know where this has met you today, how where God has met you. I don't know what's going on in your life or what you're struggling with. I do know that all of us have temptation. I do know that all of us have points out there where we have a choice to make. We can either cut it off and not feed this temptation, or we can kind of squint at it and say, well, it's not so bad, and we can go forward. Seems to me like God is saying to us in Ezra, it needs to be cut off. You need to deal with it. Don't mess with it. Father, thank you for giving us this book of Ezra. There's parts of it we don't understand, and that's okay. But we understand enough to know what you're saying to us today. We must not not make light of what you have spoken about. Might we have the courage to agree with you and to do what we're supposed to do to honor you.